Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Lord God, we're so thankful for the way that you work in us and to us and for us by your Son. We're thankful for the privilege we have in worship, a topic that we'll consider this morning. We're thankful for the covenant promises that are renewed, that we're reminded of each week as we gather for worship. We're thankful even, Lord, for the privilege of prayer, which is one of the things that we're given by your command and that we enter into by the power of your Son with your Holy Spirit at work in us. And we pray, Lord, that you be with us this morning as we consider this great privilege of worship, that we would grow in our love for you, that we'd grow in our commitment to worship you in private and in families, but also in public and corporate worship, that we'd even be able to apply these things later today as we worship this morning and this evening as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you teach us by your Spirit? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're at the front end of a Sunday school series on Presbyterianism and Reformed distinctives. And this week we're going to consider worship, which is, of course, not just a Reformed thing, but we're hopefully going to consider how our Reformed theology informs how we think about worship. And to do that, I wanted to begin in Romans 1. What I want us to understand at the outset is that worship is something that we're created and designed to do, and it's something that's natural for us. In fact, so natural that we do it even if we don't realize we're doing it. There are probably people who say, I'm not a worshiper, and part of what we read in Romans is that everyone's a worshiper. The question is who we worship and how we worship. So I just want to look at that a little bit. Beginning here in Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." But just notice a couple things. I think for a lot of you, this is a familiar passage, but I just want us to see a couple things here. That by nature, we all have some sense of who God is. It's part of what it means to be made in God's image. We have our perception of who he is. We have some kind of knowledge and a recognition that because God is the creator of all things, he's worthy to receive our worship. And that's true for believers and unbelievers. They have that implanted in them by the very fact that they're made in the image of God. So there's something about how we were created that designs us for worship. And I'm not going to go into examples, but I think you can just kind of recognize it in how we think about music and even how we think about entertainment and sports, that there's a piece of us that just naturally needs to worship something. But what we also see in Romans 1 is that the entrance of sin into the world and the brokenness of the fall leads to us being idol worshipers. This is part of who we are, not by God's creation design for us, which was all good, but by the way that we and our design has been distorted by the fall. And so Romans 1 begins to describe that. It's interesting, even if you think in the context and the logic of the book of Romans, where he's going to spend so much time reminding us of sin and Jesus as the answer to sin, that it begins with worship. Because there's a sense in which how we worship and what we worship is some of the clearest evidence of sin in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. And so Romans reminds us that we, because of sin, so naturally create idols and worship something other than God, or recreate God into an image that's false. And therefore, even sometimes in worshiping God, we're not actually worshiping God, the true God, the way that the true God calls us to worship him. So I just want us to have that in the back of our minds. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. But the very first thing we read in chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith reminds us of what we just read in Romans 1. By the way, if you want to see that particular section of the Confession, you can find it in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page 932. And we really are just going to walk through this particular chapter today and then just reflect on what it teaches us about worship. But notice how that chapter begins. The light of nature showeth that there is a God. And I think if we wanted to sum up what the rest of the first half of that paragraph says, the light of nature shows us that there is a God and he's worthy to be worshiped. That's exactly what we find in Romans 1. It's really just beginning to open up what's there. This is how we were designed. And it's how we're designed for a couple reasons. I just want us to remember these. First of all, because we know that God is worthy to receive praise. Even when we don't acknowledge it, we know him to be creator and sustainer of all things, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the giver of laws that direct how we live. And therefore, God's worthy to receive worship. And people know that by the very fact that they're made in his image. And so we're made to worship a God who's worthy to receive praise. And for that reason, it's important for us to just simply slow down and think about what worship is and who we worship and how we worship him. So we're just going to walk through the Confession of Faith and then reflect on a few scripture passages that inform what's here. I'm going to go ahead and read that first paragraph there. And again, if you're looking for it, page 932 of your hymnal, you can find chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith. The first paragraph, it says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. You hear the first great commandment there, right? That has something to tell us about worship, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know that that's what we're called to do because we know who God is, and it has something to say about how we worship him. But then notice the second half of that paragraph. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, here's where we begin to really grapple with a reformed view and approach to worship. And just notice that first phrase of that sentence, the acceptable way of worshiping. We actually believe, because the Bible teaches it, that there is an acceptable way of worshiping God, and it's defined not by us, but it's defined by God. First of all, by the way, I think logic should tell us this, right? If God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, if that's true of who God is, and if we're finite, sinful creatures, limited in our knowledge and our capacity, then it makes sense that not only is God worthy to be worshiped and the object of our worship, but he's also the one who defines what true and acceptable worship is. So we often use this word, the regulative principle, and it has in mind three words that you find actually in that paragraph of the Confession of Faith. The acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by God, it's limited by his revealed will, and it's prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So God defines what God-honoring worship is. Again, if you think about what we read in Romans 1, this is significant for us to understand because we are, by our sinful nature, idol worshipers. We recreate God into the image that we think he should be made into, and we therefore worship him in ways that our sinful human hearts design rather than the way that God would design it. And if he is completely and absolutely holy, and we're not, then it simply makes logical sense that God would define how he's worshiped. But it's not just logical. It's actually how God speaks of worship. So first of all, let's turn to Exodus 20. I want us to notice that the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments actually have something to say about this. So if you think about how the Ten Commandments are introduced, as we find it in Exodus 20, it's introduced, first of all, by who God is. So Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, it said, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We don't have time to unpack everything that's there, but think about all the theology that's contained in that one verse. So he's the Lord, all capital letters. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the eternal God. I am who I am. He has no beginning and no end. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being. So he's the Lord. He's also God. And so he's sovereign over all things. He's the Lord and the God who spoke the world into being, who sustains the world by the word of his mouth. Everything that happens and everything that is by his design and by his creation. So he's a covenant God who provides salvation as the Lord who saves his people. He's a God who is sovereign and all-powerful, and he's a redeemer. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's a lot of theology tied up in that introduction. And with that all as foundation, he then gives us those first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. He's the one true God. He's the only object of worship, the only God, the one true God who's worthy to receive praise. And so worship should be always directed toward him, but it's also directed by him. And I think that's what we see in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those first two commandments are specifically about worship, who we worship and how we worship. And then if you think about the whole direction and description of worship in the Old Testament, you're reminded over and over again that God very clearly regulates his worship. He tells us how to worship. The books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular are filled with lots of details about how people should worship God and how Israel should worship God. And then you can think about some of those terrifying stories in the Old Testament where somebody chooses to worship God in their own way. And you see how the holy and righteous God responds. So think about Cain and Abel. One of the first stories that we have in the book of Genesis, Abel offers a sacrifice that God that God receives, and Cain offers a sacrifice that God won't receive. Why isn't it? Because Abel offers a sacrifice that God commanded, and Cain offers a sacrifice of his own design. So we see it from the very beginning, even before we have the Ten Commandments, that God is to be worshipped in the way that he commands us to worship him. We say it in Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire to the Lord. In other words, they offer fire to the Lord, a sacrifice that God did not command them to offer of their own design. And they're swallowed up. You see it in Uzziah, right? Who touches the ark that only a priest should touch in a way that he shouldn't, at a time when he shouldn't. And he's immediately stricken by God in his judgment. We see this again and again. The prophets, I would guess, I haven't really thought about this that much, but I think all of the prophets, part of the warning that they give to the people of God is that they're not worshiping God the way that he called them to worship him. I mean, the whole Old Testament is filled with reminders that God is the one not only to be worshiped, but the one that tells us how to worship, and to worship in a way that he didn't command and design is to call forth his wrath. But I want us to see that it's not just an Old Testament idea, because I think sometimes we think in that way. God had lots of rules for worship in the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is a kind and gracious God, and we can worship him however we want to. And I want us to look at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to think about this. I'm going to read a lot of that chapter. We'll begin in verse 18 and read all the way to the end. And I want us to notice a couple things. There is a sense in which, not a sense, it's very clear in this passage that worship after Jesus is different than worship before Jesus. In other words, after Jesus came in human flesh and accomplished the salvation that was promised in the Old Testament, worship changes in certain ways. But it doesn't change entirely. And so notice, as we see that description of two different mountains that we approach, one, Mount Sinai, and now the heavenly Jerusalem, we have all that explained to us, and there's lots of gospel promise and hope here, but it ends with a holy God who's a consuming fire. So just have that in mind as we read this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Just understand what he's describing. We'll stop just for a minute. Do you remember when they approach Mount Sinai and God reveals his law to them? How terrified they are. They actually say, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to hear his voice. We don't even want to see his glory or holiness revealed. We're going to go back to our tents. You can go in our place. But no, they're called to go. But they're also told, if you touch the mountain, you'll die. There's a stark reminder of God's holiness and their unholiness. But there's a transition then in verse 22. But you... In other words, the saints to which he's writing to are trusting in Jesus, who's better than all the things that were offered as foretastes of him in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than all of them, the great high priest. You, in Jesus, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Again, I just want to stop and think a little bit about what's happening here. We've come to a different mountain, a heavenly Jerusalem, but it doesn't remove the fact that we're coming before a God who's the judge of all. It's reminding us of God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice. It should be reminding us of our unworthiness. If you think about the Psalms, like Psalm 15, who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not swear deceitfully. That's who can come. And we hear those Psalms and we think, well, I can't come. That's not me. And there's something to that that we need to hear. And yet he's reminding us we can come because we come in Jesus, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We'll see it in a second in the confession of faith, but it reminds us not only that we worship the triune God who's holy and righteous and alone to be worshiped, but that we do so with a mediator. It's the only way that we can come. And that's what we're seeing here. And so the mountain that we come to, this heavenly Jerusalem, is a gracious, merciful place where people can come covered in the blood of Jesus and come with confidence before the throne of grace and mercy. By the way, I just wanted to stop here for a minute. That particular passage, I grew up in this church, and that passage is one of the things I remember the most about growing up in this church. Pastor Larry Wilson, who a few of you know, he would often open with that text and say, "What's happening when we come and worship?" And he would describe it in this way. He would say, "It's as if the ceiling and the roof disappears, and God gathers us up into heaven, into the very throne room of God, with angels and the spirits of the righteous made perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ." That's what we're doing in worship. I think it's important for us to understand is that the worship that we participate in by the blood of Jesus Christ is heavenly throne room worship. It's part of why we don't get to define the terms. It's not our throne room, it's God's throne room. And he defines the terms. But when we come in the way that he's prescribed and instituted and limited, we can come with confidence because we come in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. So with all that as background, let's finish Hebrews 12 here. He goes on to give us this command: "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, 'Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Understand that the transition that's happening, and we're getting to the end of Hebrews, so there's a sense in which this worship description in the two mountains is the culmination of what has been written in the book of Hebrews. And he's reminding us that, yes, it's a more gracious mountain that you come to, but it's also greater because the final judgment is coming. The kingdom that can be shaken, the things that are created by God, by the word of his mouth, will disappear, and that crucified and risen Savior will come in judgment. And your God who comes with him in judgment is a consuming fire. And so what we do in the New Testament is more gracious, but it's also something of significant gravity. And therefore, we should come in worship, gratefully receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, with reverence and awe, in acceptable worship. And that's what this chapter, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is building on, that idea of reverence and awe and acceptable worship, because God is holy and righteous and just, and we're none of those things. And so we come with reverence and awe, and we worship God the way that he's called us to worship him. So let's then keep moving through the Westminster Confession of Faith here. So we've seen that the light of nature, in other words, the whole design of creation, tells us that we should worship God. We see that there's an acceptable way to worship God that he instituted, that he limited by his revealed will, and then he prescribed in the scriptures. So we learn how to worship God by studying the scriptures. Then it goes on in paragraph 2 to say, "Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone." And so we worship the one true God the way that he's designed. We worship him only. You can kind of hear the Protestant Reformation, the kind of battles that are going on between Protestants and Roman Catholics in this particular chapter. You only worship God and you only worship him through Christ. There's no other mediator, not Mary, not the saints. We'll see that as it talks about prayer, that you only pray to God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's just reminding us that there's one true God and one way of entry into the kind of worship that's acceptable to God. But then it describes what we do in worship. And I want us to understand this is all now, what follows, all related to that regulative principle that I talked about, the acceptable way of worshiping God that's regulated by his word. And what most of the rest of this chapter is telling us is these are the things that God's commanded us to do in worship. And it's a beautiful list. As we prepare to go through it, I do want us to think a little bit about this, how countercultural this regulative view of worship is in the Christian world in which we live. If I explain it just a little bit more clearly, what we're saying by this regulative principle, by this acceptable way of worship that we find beginning to be described in paragraph one, is that we only do in worship what God's told us to do. What most of the church says today is you can do anything in worship that God didn't forbid. So whatever you come up with that makes you feel worshipful, whatever that word even means, you can do that as long as God didn't tell you not to do it. And what we're understanding the scriptures to say is we only do in worship what God told us to do. So we have to find positive commands in scripture that say, read the scriptures, preach, sing, pray, participate in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are all things that are positively commanded by God. So we have to just kind of orient ourselves in that way, that what we do in worship are the things that God positively told us to do. And it then begins to go through that list. It begins with two paragraphs on prayer, which is interesting to me, that it begins with prayer. We probably, as Reformed folks, expect it to begin with preaching, right? We understand the Word of God to be central to worship, but it begins with two paragraphs on prayer. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. So all men should pray because they're all in need of God to be the one who cares for them. But it goes on to say, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Now, if you're familiar with some of the battles going on in the Reformation, you hear a lot of them in that paragraph. But I don't so much want to focus on that. I want to start exactly where the paragraph starts. Prayer with thanksgiving. It's interesting, right, that it's not prayer with supplication, though that's certainly part of prayer, but prayer with thanksgiving. This is part of our response to God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so prayer begins with thanksgiving. It's a special part of religious worship. It's required by all. It's to be done in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit. And it's to be directed, as we keep seeing in this chapter, be directed by God's word. It's according to his will. Where do we find his will revealed? In his word, with understanding. And then that odd phrase, but significant in the time in which they're writing, and if vocal in a known tongue. So as best as we're able in a tongue and language that the congregation understands. So in other words, not in Latin. You guys can all work with that. You could ask me questions later if you want to. And then it's to be, paragraph four, to be made for things lawful. So in other words, again, it's reminding us it's according to God's word. We pray according to his will, which is revealed in his word. And so we pray the things that he's told us to pray. So we think about passages like 1 Timothy 2 that tells us to pray for our leaders. That's something we should pray for in worship. We should pray for the Lord to send out laborers, Matthew 9. We should pray for those who are sick, James chapter 5. So the scriptures inform us about the kinds of things that we should pray. And of course, the Lord's Prayer provides us a framework to think about how to pray in a way that's lawful and according to God's word and with understanding. But yeah, it's interesting. I'm interested. Maybe you guys have some thoughts about this. Why prayer gets two paragraphs? And then we get to paragraph 5, and it lists, you know, a whole bunch of things we should do in worship that don't get their own paragraphs. Just kind of interested in thinking through that. I don't have an answer. But then in paragraph 5, it goes on to describe the other things we're called to do in worship. We read the scriptures with godly fear. There's sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word. And, you know, it's an interesting command that's given to preachers. Paul says it a couple times, that we should preach, that pray for me that I would preach clearly as I ought to preach. In other words, it's a command to preach in a way that's clear and easy to understand. So sound preaching and conscionable hearing. So there's a responsibility to active listening and to seeing how God applies the word to your heart and to your life. And it goes on to describe what that should be like, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Then it talks about singing of psalms with grace in the heart. I'm not going to go too far into this unless somebody wants to dig into it a little bit more. But it's interesting. It says psalms and not hymns. I think there's some instruction for us there about the significance of singing psalms. Not everyone that was at the assembly agreed. Some wanted to add hymns, and some, when they heard psalms, believe that it included hymns. But it's just significant to be reminded that in the history of the church, the singing of the psalms holds a primary place. It's a reason that we try to sing psalms every week in worship. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And so you can think about Ephesians and Colossians that talk about singing with the whole heart turned toward God. Goes on to say, and also the due administration and receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. You see later in the confession that it means two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then it says all of these things, so prayer plus the list that we just read, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. I wanted to stop there just for a minute. Ordinary religious worship of God. What do you think is intended by that? In particular, I'm thinking about ordinary. Yeah, Don. Normal and regular, yeah. Yeah, it's nothing special, right? I mean, in some sense, the world looks, especially if you think about what we read in 1 Corinthians, preaching is like foolishness. And the message that we preach is offensive. But these are pretty ordinary things. They're not, especially in the eyes of the world, it seems strange. Like, why is there such significance placed on these very ordinary things? And I think part of what's beautiful about a simple view of worship that is in many ways just very ordinary is that it reminds us that what makes it extraordinary is not the things themselves, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, actively working through these very ordinary things to change hearts and minds. So that it's the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, it's the power of God unto salvation. That in Romans 10, it says in Romans 10, you know, beginning in verse 8 all the way through verse 17, that it's in particular as people are sent and preached that people believe and they're saved. And the world looks at it and says, waste of time, foolishness, completely ordinary and simple and strange. And God says, it's my power unto salvation. Isn't that remarkable? Yesterday, for those of us who were here, Eric Watkins made the argument, I think he's exactly right, that the most powerful thing that happens in the world ever is what happens behind a pulpit when the gospel is preached. Not because of the person who's standing there, but because the Holy Spirit is actively at work in the preaching of the word, and it changes hearts and minds and turns the world upside down. And yet it's so ordinary, except that the Holy Spirit's at work through these means. So like the Lord's Supper, a little bit of bread and a tiny cup from the vine. And yet God saves and changes people through just very ordinary means. So these are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. But then it goes on to talk about special occasions for worship. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want you to notice it. That it lists some other things: oaths, vows, solemn fastings, thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. So these are things that aren't part of worship every week, but they're sometimes part of worship, and there's even times for special occasions of worship. So it's appropriate for us to have, if we choose to, not necessary, but appropriate to have particular worship services of thanksgiving when the Lord does something unique, and it's good for us to just stop and give thanks for it. There are places for that, but the ordinary parts of religious worship are those that happen every Lord's Day. So that's just something to think about. We had a day of prayer and fasting in August. Those are good things, but they're not the typical things we do each and every week. And then I want to spend a little time on paragraph 6, just to think about the difference between public worship and private worship. And then we're going to end with the Sabbath and with our order of worship. I think I have time to do all of that. But I just wanted you to notice briefly in paragraph 6 there, it says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable in any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and truth. So we get the kind of New Testament principle here. There's no longer a place. You can think about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. You can think about discussions about the temple and its significance or its lack of significance after Christ comes, the way those things are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. But what I want us to notice is the fruit of that truth, that God can be worshiped and should be worshiped everywhere. Because it goes on to say that because of that, we should worship in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself. So worship isn't something we just do on the Lord's Day. It's something we do in private and in our families, and it's something we're called to do each and every day. And yet, there's an accent, even in this paragraph, on the public assembly. It goes on to say, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or providence, calls us to them. Just notice that accent. It's what we saw in Hebrews 12, right? It's what we see earlier in Hebrews. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves. There's something special and unique about corporate worship and what we do today. We're going to end with a few other things, but this is one of the kind of primary points I want us to take from today, is the significance of what we're going to do at 11 o'clock this morning and 6 o'clock this evening. There's something unique. There's something solemn and holy about public worship on the Lord's Day. It's why we're warned not to neglect it. And it's why so many promises are tied up in it about God's promise to bless us as we're gathered for public worship. And for all those reasons, it's why it's important that we worship it when we're together the way that God's commanded us to. Because he promises to do something unique and special when the people of God gather for worship on the Lord's Day. I hope we grasp that because we live in a crazy world that is consumed by false worship and false religion and a denial of the truth of who God is and rebellion against him in ways that were unimaginable even 20 years ago to most of us. And yet there's something that happens here on the Lord's Day and everywhere that where the people of God are gathered together on the Lord's Day that's powerful. That's why some of us went to Ohio State campus yesterday and invited people to come to worship. We shared the gospel with them. We talked to them about the uniqueness of what Jesus has done. But our primary goal was to inform them about a worship service that happens on the Lord's Day because God is present here and speaks through the word. And when the sheep hear his voice, they know him and they follow him. There's just something unique that happens here. If I could just give just a quick kind of evangelistic bent to that. It's why we want you to invite people to worship. We want you to share the gospel with them and tell them about your Savior. But we also want you to invite them to worship because God speaks in particular in a unique way when the people of God worship together. He does it as the word is read and preached and sung and prayed. 1 Corinthians describes in that chapter that has a lot to say about worship that's orderly. It describes an unbeliever coming into an orderly worship service where the people of God are doing what God commanded in worship, and they fall on their face because they notice that there's something unique and different happening when the people of God are gathered for worship. And we should expect that to happen. And so we should invite people with that expectation. But I wanted to end by talking about the Lord's Day and even a little bit about why we worship the way that we do in our worship services. So the last two paragraphs here describe for us the demands of the fourth commandment. And I'm not going to read that. I'd encourage you to read it. But I want to point a couple things out. First of all, once again, just like it does at the beginning of chapter 21, it talks about the law of nature. So there is a lot of debate in the modern church about whether the fourth commandment is still relevant and binding. And I want us to understand for a couple reasons that it's very relevant and very binding. First of all, because it's not just a commandment, it's a creation ordinance. We have it before the fall. God rested on the seventh day. And for that reason, ever since then, one day a week, the people of God rest. It's not just a commandment. But what's interesting to me as well is that nobody walks through the other Ten Commandments and somehow suggests that those commandments aren't required in the New Testament after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's only the fourth commandment, which is kind of odd to me. Like, why are the Ten Commandments, which are written on our hearts, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, by which we know who God is in some sense. It's part of what it means to be made in God's image that those Ten Commandments and the law of God as a whole is written on our hearts. Why are we singling out one commandment and saying it's no longer binding? It's an odd way to think. And so I want to encourage you in this way. First of all, to know that the fourth commandment is still binding. If you want to talk to me about that, I'm happy to talk about it. But I think it's all over the pages of Scripture. There are passages that make it really clear, including in the New Testament. It's still binding. Jesus didn't abrogate it. No matter what you try to say about a few passages where he talks about the Sabbath, he's talking about how to observe it, not whether to observe it. So it's still binding on us today. And I want you to know this as well. It's binding because it's good for you. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's good for you. It's good for your soul. It's good for your body. It's good for you. God gave it to you as a precious gift. And so here's how I'd like to encourage you today. I didn't make this distinction earlier, but sometimes when we talk about the regulative principle, we talk about elements of worship and circumstances. So elements of worship are the things that are commanded, that are defined by God's word. Circumstances, like what time we meet, what the building looks like, those kind of things are circumstances that are guided by the light of nature and by wisdom. And there's a sense in which that's very true even about how often we worship corporately on the Lord's Day. But here's what I want to encourage you with. There's a reason that throughout the history of the church and then continuing in churches like ours that we worship morning and evening. Not because it's a command. So I want to be really clear. I'm not telling you that the Bible commands you to come to worship Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But the session over decades now at this church and many other churches like it have morning and evening worship because we believe it's one of the best ways to set apart a whole day, consistent with what the fourth commandment requires of us, but also with how God cares for us. He gives us a whole day of rest and worship. And so I just encourage you in this way. If you're not coming regularly on Sunday evening, I just want to encourage you to come. Come and see what it's like to worship God morning and evening on the Lord's Day. We found it as a family a helpful kind of discipline for us. It's so easy at the end of morning worship to go home and say, I've observed the day, and now I can do whatever I want to. So I just encourage you to consider making that a new habit and practice. And if I'd encourage you in one more way in this direction, if we believe that when the word of God is preached, Jesus himself is speaking to us. That's what we see in Romans 10. I'm not going to take time to go through the exegesis of it, but it basically says that when the word of God is preached, Jesus himself speaks. Why would I want to be anywhere else at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening if Jesus is addressing me? There are reasons people can't come, and I understand that. That's why it's not a command. But if it's possible, I think it's good. So I just want to encourage you in that way. The last thing I want to do is walk through Sunday morning worship, but I left my bulletin in the office. You guys have one I could just borrow? I'll give it back to you. I just want to walk through this real quickly and help us understand that we didn't just throw things in an order haphazardly, but there's a purpose in what we're trying to do in worship. We often, in Reformed circles, talk about worship as a dialogue. So God calls us to worship, and he speaks to us in worship, and he usually speaks to us through the minister in the pulpit, and then we respond by speaking back to God. And so there's a covenant dialogue going on. God is speaking to his people are responding in praise and worship, and there's a sense in which our order of worship is trying to move back and forth between God speaking to us and then us responding to God. And it also has a gospel logic to it. So I just want you to see that a little bit. So we begin and end the worship with God speaking to us. I think that's important for us to understand. He welcomes us, the salutation, and he calls us. And that's a little bit of that Hebrews 12, like the roof and ceiling disappearing, and God welcomes us into his throne room in the power and the name of his crucified and risen Son. So he calls us into worship to bless us, and then at the end of the worship service, he sends us out with his blessing after we've worshiped him. So God calls us, and then we respond in praise, and we respond in prayer. That's kind of the idea. So there's the dialogue. God invites us. He calls us. We respond in praise to God. It's usually, especially that first hymn, is often a hymn of praise that reflects on who God is in his majesty and glory. And then we pray for God's presence. God, would you be with us? Would you even make us ready for worship? And then God speaks to us again with his law. And we're reminded, even as the law is read to us, that we can't ascend the hill of God in our own strength, because we're not righteous. And so we respond to God's law by praying for his forgiveness. We confess our sins and ask that he would make us righteous in his Son. And then we hear from God again. He assures us that for those who come to him in faith, confessing their sins, that he certainly pardons them and welcomes them into his presence. You see this back and forth dialogue between God and his people. And then in response to his gospel promises and that assurance of pardon, we respond and singing praise to him again in thankfulness for what he's done for us. We respond as well with tithes and offerings, because we recognize that everything that we have comes from him. And so we give back to him as he's called us to do. And then we pray. Then there's a confession of faith. That's the one that's a little bit hard to know where it fits in the dialogue. It's sort of us speaking to God, but it's also God reminding us of his truth. But then we come to the reading of the word. This is God speaking directly to us from his word, and the preaching of the word, which, if you can understand it this way and kind of get past that, you know, there's a human being up there preaching the Bible and explaining God's word. What I'd hope that you can understand is that even through the fallible human being who's speaking, that Jesus himself is speaking to you. That the good shepherd is speaking to his sheep and saying, come to me. I know you by name, follow me. And after we hear God's word, we respond in prayer, ask that he'd apply his word to us. Then we sing in praise for what he's done for us, usually a hymn that's related to the text that was preached, and then we're sent out with his blessing. It's important for us to understand that we're doing those things in an intentional way because of what worship is. So if we could take one thing from this morning, what I want us to understand is that worship is God speaking to us and us responding in praise. And it's a primary tool, the highlight of the week, where God strengthens us in faith and obedience. And so we can come every week with expectation. In fact, we should prepare in that way. One thing I didn't talk about is in the confession of faith, it talks about preparing for worship, coming ready, because we're coming before a holy and righteous God. I've taken all the time, so I don't have time for questions. I'm sorry about that. If you have questions, you know where to find me today or the rest of the week, and I'm happy to talk about them, but we should close in prayer. Lord God, we're thankful for your word and that you provide for us everything necessary for life and godliness. You've revealed it to us in your word by your spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that even as we come in worship, that we would come with expectation of what you would do, that we would come with reverence and awe because we know that we come before a holy and righteous God, but that we would come as well with thanksgiving and joy because somehow, by the grace and mercy that you've poured out on us through your Son, we're able to ascend into the very throne room of heaven, covered by the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, with angels and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Lord, would you make us ready to come, and would you feed us by your word and strengthen us to serve you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we can pray this with confidence because we pray in the name of Jesus.